forth the Son as a propitiation, as that wrath-bearing sacrifice. And now all those who entrust themselves to Him have everlasting life, being recipients of Your everlasting love. So help us to understand even the nature of that love in our study this morning as we turn to Your Word. And these are such rich and foundational truths. Just give us insight. Help us to be more like Christ in our lives as a result. So we pray You would do a work in Your people for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 118 this morning. We're continuing on in our study of various psalms, and this one is situated, of course, before a very well-known psalm, which we'll spend weeks in, Psalm 119. But this one is not one that is preached too often. You'd probably be hard-pressed to find one of your favorite preachers who's gone through this, but it is rich. And it is very unique. And it's the end of the Hallel Psalms, which is that set of Psalms from 113 to 118. And again, they're called that because they're essentially praise songs that were sung during the festival times to celebrate Yahweh's deliverance of His people in Egypt. But the content of these psalms clearly extends beyond the Exodus, as we're going to see. And Psalm 118 is clearly a declarative praise song, as well as part of the Hallel songs, which is also means praise song. It's a declarative praise song because it begins with a call to give thanks. That's how you spot a declarative praise song. It supplies an account of the deliverance for which the psalmist is giving thanks. It gives praise then for that deliverance. So the first is a call to give thanksgiving, and then he just praises Yahweh for the deliverance. And then it ends with praises to God for His wonderful attributes and saving acts. But this psalm is very unique from even the other declarative praise songs that we have studied, because it switches back and forth from a call to corporate praise and then to individual accounts of deliverance. So it switches back and forth. You can see there are two sections, one at the beginning, one at the end, in which corporate praise is prescribed. And then the two sections in the middle proclaim an individual's deliverance and celebration of that deliverance wrought by God. And so the question is, who is the individual? Who's the individual? We're not told. We're not told. If you read any of the old-time commentators, you know, such as Spurgeon or anyone around that era or before, they ascribe all the Psalms to David. It's possible. It's very possible, but it's someone significant, regardless of who exactly it is. It's someone significant because he seemed to be the main target of the hostility that he's going to describe. So it certainly could be a Davidic king. That's a very likely author of this psalm, but it could be any type of leader in Israel or even the entire nation under attack. It could be used in that way as well. Regardless of who the author is, the clarity comes on the content. And that this psalm, it puts forth some difficulty, and that difficulty is not only due to the external threat from enemies outside of the camp, but also the severe discipline from the Lord, which we'll probably see next week. That's what makes the content and the tenor of this psalm, though, so edifying. Because we've got to keep in mind throughout the entire psalm, praising God's never-ending love is front and center, even as he thinks through these circumstances. This psalmist then was fully convinced that the suffering due to hostility from men or discipline from God, it's certainly not a ceasing or even a pausing of God's love. It's not that. In fact, it's often in those times when God's love is known in much deeper ways. I came across this verse from a Margaret Clarkson hymn. It really describes that truth in poetic form here. She wrote, "O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold for heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conquer could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good." See, by entrusting ourselves to those mindsets right there, we're able to provide an example for others to follow. Instead of what? Instead of being full of the unbelief that can happen through bitterness, or even professing empty words of Christianese with little to no measures of obedience that correspond to those words. No, we should be an example. Like the psalmist here, he's a worship leader. And he's leading the entire people of God, the entire assembly, into praising the Lord despite these circumstances of hostility and even discipline from the Lord. So with that in mind, here's what we should think about for ourselves throughout this psalm. Can those who are around you be encouraged to trust in God based on the prevalence of your thanksgiving in light of experiencing mistreatment from others, in light of even experiencing the discipline of the Lord? Can others be encouraged because of your thanksgiving in those times? It's exactly what we see from this representative here in Psalm 118. And as you can see in your bulletin, there are four movements in this psalm, four movements of worship designed to stir up thanksgiving for the Lord's unending love. Four movements of worship designed to stir up thanksgiving for the Lord's unending love. First movement is this, the representative's opening call for corporate praise, verses 1 to 4. Let's read it. The opening call for corporate praise. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, verse 1 is clearly the theme statement for the entire psalm. It's obvious by the bookend, verse 29, identical verse, first and last. And so you see the command, basically, to give thanks, to give thanks. This is much more than just your dinner table kind of daily prayers. Now, this word is used when a public offering of praise is employed for who God is and what he has done. Give thanks in that way. And so in Psalm 118 here, the psalmist gives two reasons in verse 1 for this thanksgiving. You see the goodness of God. You see four, both times, for he is good, and then four, his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, we've seen both of these attributes already in the psalm, but they're absolutely critical to keep on the forefront of our minds. Here's why. If we're unable to give thanks to God from our hearts, we're struggling to affirm his goodness and or his loyal covenant love. Let's define these things as we have before. The Lord's goodness is all that he brings into our lives that benefit us. That's what that word is, that which benefits, that's good. His loyal love, this is a key word in the Old Testament, a key word in the Psalms, for sure. It's his commitment to keep pouring out his love on those he has entered into a covenant with. It's a loyal covenant love. It entails an affectionate, enduring kindness. That's why your NASB and other translations, the loving kindness is a translation. One author described it this way: it's a love that is never fickle but remains constant. It is an abiding love that is not abandoned at the first sign of strain. It is persistent and persevering, overcoming the irritations and annoyances that would threaten its continuity. It is a love that exhibits a vital bonding together. And despite that, despite this call for thanksgiving for who the Lord is, our flesh is tempted to believe God is not benefiting us at all times. Right? We're tempted to believe that. Maybe he might be paying us back for our sins simply for punishment's sake, simply to do us harm. It's a temptation. And furthermore, we don't often feel loved, meaning what? We can't always sense his unshakable commitment to bless our lives when things are going perhaps out of control, when things aren't going our way, as we would define it, as we would like. We're tempted to doubt these characteristics of God. Jerry Bridges articulates this inner conflict. He writes this: so often we do not see or sense God's love exercised on our behalf. Instead, we see ourselves beset with all kinds of calamities that come rolling in upon us. We see ourselves as the victims of nature's cruel fate, or of the injustices of other people, and of the adversities that occur with no rational cause. It is at times like this that we must take our stand by faith on the assurances of God's love given to us in the Scriptures. End quote. That's exactly what Jeremiah did, didn't he? He's sitting in the heap of ashes after Jerusalem's decimated by the Babylonians due to Israel's disobedience. A major act of that disobedience was not listening to Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. As he's prophesying, here's what's coming. You might want to turn. They don't turn. It comes. So we go into the book of Lamentations. And he's experienced, along with the people, this judgment. And this is a text we go to often, but we can't go to it often enough. Lamentations 3. This, verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Lamentations 3:21. The Lord's loving kindnesses, plural. It's an interesting concept. His loving kindnesses, indeed, they never cease. For his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. And here, the Lord is good. There's our word. Good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Silently instead of complaining would be the alternative there. Psalm 118 is a similar context as the book of Lamentations, because what you're seeing is you're seeing suffering at the hands of men, which will be described, and you also see the discipline of the Lord. That's what happened to the people. That's what came about after Jeremiah prophesied and after the Babylonians came in. And so Jeremiah, though, starts praising God for his loving kindness, for his goodness. The psalmist here praises the Lord again for his goodness and his loving kindness. And then you have verses 2 to 4. We've seen these same three groups last week. Psalm 115. Same three groups. They're beckoned to worship the Lord for his loyal love in responsive liturgical style. So it starts all of Israel, and then the house of Aaron, or the priests of Israel. And then that last group, which could be a couple different groups, could be the Gentile converts, or it could be the faithful remnant of Israel. So you have different groupings and liturgy happening in the worship here. And so all are to praise the Lord for his loving kindness because it is everlasting. So he's completed this opening call for corporate praise in verses 1 to 4. Now the second movement of worship, the representative's praise invoking deliverance, verses 5 to 18. But we're only going to go up to verse 14 this morning. The representative's praise invoking deliverance, verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. I'll stop there for this morning. So at verse 5, we see the reason the representative is calling for praise to Yahweh is because he called out to the Lord from a place of distress. And this is where the Lord answered him. And so this is, again, why he's calling for this corporate praise. But what's this distress? Well, it comes from a root word meaning narrow or tight. It's when circumstances are closing in on someone. So it's not indicating a state of being stressed out, like we would kind of use that term. It's typically a life-threatening situation here. You can see this example, glance over at Psalm 116, verse 3. The psalmist speaks of the threat of death and Sheol in relation to his distress. So again, there's a life-threatening element to this. Sure enough, Psalm 118 bears this out as well, because he mentions the violence. We just read it, this violence associated with being surrounded by his enemies. And so with that in mind, with understanding the distress, now we can understand the nature of the deliverance. The second line of verse 5, the Lord answered me by setting me in a large place. Well, this makes sense. What's a large place? It's a situation free from the circumstances pressing in on him. It's free from that. So when this happened, he was no longer suffocating under the restrictiveness of the pressures of life. No, he's able to breathe in an abundance of spiritual oxygen when he's gained the proper perspective of his circumstances. And that perspective that gave him this room, this large space, it's put forth in verses 6 to 9. First, he's convinced, verse 6, the Lord is for him. One translation says it's on his side. On his side. This is of primary importance because the temptation in affliction is to think that God has left our side, right? Or even worse, he's against us. The late biblical counselor David Pallison explains how this happens in our hearts. He said, up to a point, fear and dismay are non-sinful reactions, but problems arise when distress and apprehension become godless. The normal anguish slips into godless bitterness. As troubles set in, they claim your thought life. They claim your conversations, emotions, and color the future with dark clouds. Pretty soon, dishonest reactions take over that aim to silence the distress. Some people intentionally mute dismaying realities by doing mental gymnastics that keep suffering at arm's length. Other people become cynical, hard-boiled, brutal, and invulnerable. Others recoil from life, so fearful of being hurt that they withdraw into a shell of excruciating self-protection. Still others escape pain into the false feel-good refuges of entertainment, recreation, pleasure, food, drink, and drugs. And here's how he concludes. The problem, however, is not that we feel troubled by trouble or pained by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. The problem is that God slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over suffering or compulsively avoid it. Then pain naturally triggers a cascade of apprehension, unhappiness, and distress, and the deviance of our heart triggers bad reactions of unbelief and idolatry. End quote. That's what can happen. if we can't stay convinced that God is on our side. He's for us. And think about it this way as well. This is one of Satan's greatest schemes. If he can convince us that God is not 100% for us, all the way for us, then why would we worry about trusting in him and obeying him in all circumstances if he's just going to prevent us from doing that anyway? It's a great temptation. To remind ourselves that God is for us leads us to look to no better place than Romans chapter 8. You can turn there, verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. Here we'll find God's means of delivering his people from their sins through the sending of the one and only Son to die to pay for those sins. And Paul, in Romans 8:31, he uses the same truth in this section, the same truth that's found in verse 6 of Psalm 118. And this is meant to give believers a rock-solid certainty of the unbreakable work of Christ in a believer's life. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who? Who's against us? Well, he's going to highlight some people and things that are against us. But the point of the question is, who could possibly be as sovereign, as glorious, as mighty, who's against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The argument is this: if he went so far as to give his only unique son to die for sinners, why would he not also then give us what it takes to persevere? He wouldn't do the former if he wasn't going to do the latter. Who will bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's no higher judge. There's no judge going to come over the top of God and correct his ruling. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's some options. Well, tribulation. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep as to be slaughtered. So Paul's not getting around the reality of what's put forth in Scripture about those who follow God, who believe God in any era. Verse 37, crucial adversative. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, here it is where you see faith being expressed. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. There's a good category for us. Am I feeling a threat from a created thing? Okay, it falls into here. Falls into this verse. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says nothing, he means nothing. God is for us. And that deliverance there, it's comprehensive, it's eternal. It proves, again, he is for us. But as we return our thoughts back to Psalm 118 now, even this deliverance here, even this one that the psalmist experiences, it provides incredible certainty as well. This is why he's putting it forth before the people of God. He became fully assured, back to verse 6, Psalm 118, fully assured God was for him. And what did this do? It removed fear. It removed fear. We've talked a lot about how fear is an enemy of faith. Fear is a great pathway to disobedience. It removed fear, though. But then the question is, fear of what? I will not fear. Fear what? Well, the rhetorical question that follows in verse 6, it indicates the temptation to fear was based on something man could do to him then. It's the normal fears that we might have. Namely, it's this, that his enemy's intentions would have the ultimate influence over his life. There's a fear. Someone else would have the ultimate influence. Someone else's ways and desires and plans for life would have the ultimate say in my life. That they would just accomplish all their desires with no recourse, no accountability. Or maybe even this, that these circumstances, that they'd cause him to lose his faith in God. That's a fear. It's a fear. Jesus taught how to guard against this kind of fear as well. Matthew chapter 10, don't turn there. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable. They're insufficient. They lack the ability to destroy the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he goes on, are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground. Not one of them will die apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows. He's involved. Verse 31, so then, do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. You don't fear. God has his hand upon us. And so it comes down to this. If the Lord is for us, we saw it in Romans 8, we see it here in Psalm 118, we just saw it in Matthew 10. If the Lord is for us, what ultimately can man do to us? They can't take away what is most valuable. They can't take away what is unseen and eternal. They can't touch that. What can man do? It's the question. And so we have to properly put our fear where it belongs. Yes, there's a natural fear against harm, of course. That's natural. That doesn't have to be sinful. Sinful is when it leads into unbelief. But ultimately, what can man do that can cause us to get outside of God's will, that can cause us to get out from him being for us? And the answer is nothing. He expands this confidence in verse 7 now. And he kind of repeats verse 6, but he adds something, that the Lord is among his helpers. And helper can be defined this way, someone who intervenes to provide what cannot be accomplished by the one being helped. Someone who intervenes, who provides assistance when someone who is receiving the assistance couldn't have done that for themselves. That's the Old Testament word for helper. Now, the English is kind of interesting here because it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, hey, it's a good thing the Lord is one of my helpers. That's kind of how you can read that, right? I look on one side of those who are helping me. Oh, there's the Lord. Great. Got him over there with the other people. No, it's not just counting the Lord as one of his helpers. What would it matter who else was there if the Lord's for him? It wouldn't matter who else is one of his helpers. It's saying this. The Lord is not among those who are opposed to him. Rather, the Lord is on his side, one of his helpers. He's on the side who's helping him, not who is opposed to him. That's ultimately the point here. He knows the Lord is on his side, which is another way of saying that. So this is going to enable him, notice the therefore, second line of verse 7, this enables him to view the other side, consisting of those who hate him, in a certain way. And the psalmist here in the second line of verse 7, he's not anticipating an opportunity to engage in a staring contest. He's not doing that. He's not involving himself in just this mocking arrogance over others, maybe what you find in a schoolyard. He's not doing that. That's not what this is. As one commentator wrote, to look upon his enemies in this way means he's anticipating the celebration of the victory To look upon one's enemies then is to look from the perspective of the victor. That's what it is. This is much more than a look of confidence than condemnation. It's a look of confidence. And it comes from knowing the Lord is for him, so man can do nothing that isn't ordained by the Lord and will get away with nothing due to the Lord's precise judgment in the end. It's based on knowing those things. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. And there are some universal truths here. They encompass all circumstances. It's better to find shelter and help in the Lord than seeking it in man or even leaders of men, those esteemed, those exalted among men. It's better to find refuge in the Lord. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord actually delineated, it's not only better to take refuge in the Lord, it's a disaster not to. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 5. 17, verse 5 of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man, though, who trusts in the Lord, it's a synonym for taking refuge, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will but not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And then go to verse 13. You can write down, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down. Why? Because they've forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. They've turned from the only one to trust in. They've turned from the only one who can provide living water, because he's all sufficient. So what's the context there? Well, of course, they're facing the prospect of impending judgment. I've already talked about that in Jeremiah. So the people of Israel, they are being tempted to trust in other nations. Instead of turning to the Lord, they're just compiling sin upon sin. Okay, great. We'll go to Egypt. We'll find some refuge there. And so they would make ungodly allegiances in order to obtain a false security. And so it's interesting, right? It's irrational. Of course, sin is irrational. Trusting in something else other than the Lord, putting your hope in something else is irrational. But think about it. The Lord said judgment was coming. His judgment was coming. Who cares how many nations they got on their side? If the Lord has already said, I won't be on your side in this case, it wouldn't matter then. Likewise, if the Lord was their refuge, there's no reason to seek an additional refuge. There's no other source that could come close to comparing with the Lord. Think about it this way. If you're trying to hide from those seeking to harm you and you come across a cave with multiple caverns and actually a fresh water supply, how insane would it be to leave that cave and go hide behind a pebble to try to avoid your enemies? No, you'd be greatly exposed. You'd be greatly vulnerable. But Israel did this constantly. And it's condemned consistently by the prophets. Now, we have just as many temptations in our day as Israel did in their day. How so? We're tempted to place all our trust in family sometimes, or health experts, or in doctors, or in financial gurus, or in elected officials, or in law enforcement, or in lawyers, or in lawmakers, or in teachers, or professors, or in insurance companies. How do we know when we're doing that? Well, we say this: now I feel secure. I have this safety net. And then that safety net fails. And the Lord has to show the futility of what we're trusting in. And we can certainly utilize whatever means we would like, as is available to us. That's not even the point. But in the end, we must understand it's the Lord who is the ultimate source of our security and peace, regardless of what else we involve ourselves in. Ultimately, the Lord. He cannot fail us. He is for us. He is on our side. He is one of our helpers. So at this point in the psalm, the representative here, he returns his thoughts to his distress when we get to verse 10. And it turns out he wasn't blowing his troubles out of proportion, was he? In that, he writes here, all the nations surrounded him. Again, he's a representative, so him being the leader of God's people. And you can see surrounded is used four times in three verses. You know, it means to go around something or someone. It can have the connotation even of binding somebody. But despite that, we have in these same three verses, what do we have? A repeated statement of confidence. In the name of the Lord. What does that mean? In the power of the Lord, as I trust in His name, as I trust in who He is, I will cut them off or destroy them completely. That cut them off verb is the same verb for circumcise. Except it's a kind of an intensified stem here. It points to the comprehensiveness of the action. It cut them off completely. Destroy them. And then verse 12 supplies some extra imagery for us here, both for the surrounding and the cutting off. The surrounding, he says, was similar to bees. They swarm around for just an attack, in order to attack. And we know what it's like. Sometimes you come across around a corner of a house or something, and one bee is around you. And it's kind of hard to get away just from one bee, right? It seems to be coming. You can't even see it. It's buzzing around so fast. Multiple bees, a swarm of bees, can really box someone in. Nevertheless, look what happens to them. Second line of verse 12. They're extinguished as fast as thorns thrown into a fire. What's the imagery? As quickly as you hear the crackle, they're burned up. Kasoon, they're done. As soon as you hear the pop in the fire. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. As Alan Ross wrote, regardless of the exact details of the situation, the text clearly describes an amazing deliverance from an impossible situation, a deliverance that could only have been from the power of the Lord and not by Israel's abilities or any other source of help. End quote. And then we arrive at verse 13, which is just more description of his distress. And it's as if these words are spoken by the psalmist to his enemies as he's looking confidently over them in victory. Now, I know if you got an ESV out there, it was a little different than what I read. ESV follows the Greek translation of the Old Testament, changing it to a passive verb. So it sounds like this: I was pushed hard. That's what your ESV has. But typically in textual criticism, the more difficult reading to explain is typically the most accurate. And so we're going to stick with the Hebrew text here, like the NASB. And so again, he's speaking to his enemies, and he acknowledges that the force received from the enemy was so violent it almost knocked him down to his death. That's not just tripping and falling down on the sidewalk. That's not what that verb is, fell. Again, it has a life-threatening component to it. But what was the cause of his preservation? Second line of verse 13. Yahweh was for him as his helper. He kept the psalmist on his feet. Isn't this typical of God's work in his people's lives? His powerful help is most greatly displayed not by keeping us from adversity, but by sustaining our faith in it and through it, by keeping us standing amidst it. I mean, think about the book of Job. Is that not the purpose? The book of Job is a premier demonstration of that truth. Keeping him, preserving him amidst it, not keeping him from it. That's how God works. And so upon recalling the Lord's life-preserving help, the psalmist quotes from the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. This is verse 14 here in our psalm. Again, it's a quote from Exodus 15. That's a song of thanksgiving, of course. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're looking behind them. They see the bodies just floating in the Red Sea. They've completely been destroyed, the whole Egyptian army, and they made it safely. Exodus 15 is the song that they sing. And so in quoting this, the psalmist, he's comparing his rescue to God's decisive deliverance of his people at the Red Sea. He's comparing the deliverance to that. Let's look at it. First, he says, Yahweh is my strength. My strength. This is an obvious conclusion based on what we see in the psalm, isn't it? He was violently surrounded to the point of being snuffed out, but the Lord gave him victory despite his weakness, despite the odds. We've mentioned this often recently, but again, we should consider we are completely outmatched in and of ourselves with the forces against us. We're completely outmatched in and of ourselves. But those forces are outmatched by Almighty God. Think about it this way as well. Whose strength, whose armor are we to put on, are we to implement in the great spiritual battle of Ephesians chapter 6? Let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at a couple New Testament texts here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Whose strength? Whose armor? Are we to put on to battle in the spiritual war? Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God, belonging to God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why do I need this armor? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, and he's going to explain what to put on, which we won't cover this morning, but you can read it later, having put all that on by faith, to stand firm in the strength of His might, with His armor. The Lord is my strength. Now, like the psalmist, we must realize when God's strength is most readily manifest, when it's most readily known. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 12. A few pages to your left. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul will explain this clearly. When is God's strength most readily manifest? When is it most readily known? We don't like this one. We don't like this how this truth goes. We think, why can't just God work in our strength when we're full strength? When we feel like we could take over the world. That's what God should just kind of give us a little boost in that. Nah, why wouldn't He do that? Because He wouldn't get the glory. That's why. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Again, we're looking at this to determine when is God's strength most readily manifest and known. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, because of the surpassing greatness, Paul says, of the revelations. What revelations? Just seeing heaven, that's it. Legitimate revelations of seeing heaven. That's what he had. So because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, you're not going to get much more lofty than those revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Some takes that as a physical infirmity. Others take it as a false teacher who is just a constant pain in Paul's neck. Both options are fairly legitimate in that. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Doesn't stop there. Because right there, we would cut it off and we would just say, oh, physical weaknesses. Okay, we can get there. Lord, I know you can sustain me in this. He doesn't stop there. With insults, that's when God's power is made manifest. With distresses, with the pressure coming in, that's when God's power is made manifest. With persecutions. With persecutions, God is powerful. With difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You can almost think of it like this. We become eligible for God's strength in these situations. Of course, when we look to Him, Yahweh is our strength. Yahweh is our strength. Verse 14, back to Psalm 118, verse 14. Yahweh is the psalmist's song. He's my song. This means he's not only the content of praise, he's the reason for praise. That's a little different, because we might want to sing praises just for singing's sake, and singing is great. Singing is obedience. Singing lifts the heart. Singing has great encouragement and admonishment to others. But we still could be tempted to sing just for singing's sake. When Yahweh is our song, He's the reason we sing. He's the focal point of all praise. And we've seen this countless times in the Psalms. This is His reason for granting salvation, right? Our main cause of rejoicing would be in Him, an increased realizations of His everlasting love. That's why He gives that. That's why He shows that. To receive praise, to be our song. And this means then we should earnestly desire anything to come into our lives in order that the Lord would continue to be our song. That'd be a godly desire. The Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, and He has become my salvation. Verse 14. Take note of the different verb tenses in verse 14, the first line and second line. This means probably the second line, he's looking at a particular incident. Obviously, Yahweh was his Savior before this event, but he'd worked in such a way, it was abundantly clear, he'd brought about the deliverance in this circumstance that he's been referring to. So basically, the representative is saying here to the Lord, I am merely an undeserved recipient of your mighty rescue. You're my salvation. An undeserved recipient of your mighty deliverance. That's what's true. When Yahweh is our salvation, He not only saves us unto Him. He brings us to Him. He is the cause and He is the end of our salvation. I mean, verse 14, it could be written after innumerable instances of the Lord's deliverance in the Old Testament, right? That's why he's picking up the Exodus, but that could be written so many other times after any of the Lord's deliverances. And then certainly constantly throughout our own lives as well. Maybe just think of it this one way. The perseverance of our faith through the many distresses and temptations, that is evidence. The Lord is our salvation, the perseverance of our faith. Left to us, not going to go well. So Yahweh has become his salvation in this. And we highlighted it earlier from Romans 8. And we're going to see this next week in the second half of this psalm. But the ground of our salvation, of course, is what we saw back in verse 32 of Romans 8. God the Son, being born of a woman, taking on human flesh. Why? In order to die. In order to die in place of sinners, to the extent he becomes salvation. He himself, he will save his people from their sins. He becomes salvation, and he secures eternal salvation for all who believe. Talk about putting a song in his people's lips. We're going to see that next week. We'll continue on in the psalm, but we'll pick it back up in the representative's praise invoking deliverance. But let's pray and thank the Lord for now. Father, we thank you that we can find our salvation and our strength and our song exclusively in you. And so to seek refuge in something or someone else is to turn away from that which is most significant in our lives, that which provides the most goodness and is evidence of the most loyal covenant love in our lives. So Lord, help us not to live in such sin as that. May we turn from that back to you, the fountain of living waters, the one who only does good to us because of what Christ has done in our place. We know it's better to find refuge in you, Lord, than in man. It's better to find refuge in you than in princes or any other type of leader or any other type of man in this world. May our hearts be steady in these truths, and we thank you for your preservation of our faith through our distresses. We know that as we turn to you in those times, that you love to come and show your power, for your power is perfected in weakness. So may we not fear weakness. May we not fear insults and persecutions and distresses and troubles and difficulties. Because in those things, you and your glory and strength are made manifest. So Lord, we want one song to be on our lips throughout our lives and then, of course, into eternity. And that is, you are our salvation. You have accomplished it. You have brought us near. You have given us promises, and you will take us to glory. So thank you for your loving kindness, which is everlasting. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.